boy. But that's what he is. From the sign to what is signified, from the sacraments to the mysteries, is the movement of the liturgy. And at the end of this page, we'll take a little break. Christ is present in the sacraments, says the Catechism, 1088, so that when anybody baptized, it's really Christ himself who baptizes. This is our faith. That's why Father somebody, he might have asthma, he might be dying of some dash thing, he might be struggling around, and I know, and people still appreciate that he's so, in, or whatever, but okay, the instrument might be a bit iffy, but Christ is doing it through the brokenness of this priest who might be drinking too much. People seem to forgive that if he loves, you know. I think if you love, people forgive a lot of things. So whatever, anyhow, it's Christ doing it through this broken instrument. When anyone baptizes, it's Christ himself who baptizes. He is present in his word, since it's he himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in the church. This is all out of the Catechism. So if you're asked to be a reader, and you've prepared it as well as you can, because you must do that, of course, and when you get up, you must proclaim it. Don't mumble it, but proclaim it. Please know that, okay, you might be not doing as good, you mightn't be as good as somebody else, or sort of, who cares? You're it. And it's Christ who is proclaiming the word through you. He is present when the church prays and sings, for he has promised, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. And in 1095, the church rereads and relives the great events of salvation history in the today of her liturgy. So next Sunday is the Feast of the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration happens when we come to the Eucharist together again. Christmas is not just a little celebration, la-di-da-di-da, ding-ding-ding-ding, and we remember something from 2,000 years ago. Christmas has a special grace about it. God is incarnate in the children, in their parents, in the music, in it's the reliving of that moment of the incarnation. And the Holy Week, which we all love because we put so much work into it. Well, in a way, it'd be nice if we could put more work into the Sunday liturgy too, more interest, more unusual things perhaps. Yeah, we've got all of us, some have gifts, some have, to do, to make this liturgy something really speaking about what it's celebrating. In the liturgy, this is just my thoughts now, they're not the catechism, Jesus' self-giving, which culminated on Calvary, and God's taking him into the risen life, are represented, which means re-presented, made present again, for us, and for our salvation. So at the Eucharist, you are at the Last Supper, you are at the foot of the cross. At the baptism, you are at the Jordan River, and Jesus is taking you with him in there, and the heavens are torn apart, and the dove appears, and God says, you are my son, my daughter, I love you. In the liturgy, we gather as God's people to open our hearts to welcome the blessings that God is pouring out upon us. Each of these little statements from the Catechism needs quiet reflection, of course. I'm just presenting them to you. Number 1097 reads, the liturgical assembly derives its unity from the communion of the Holy Spirit, who gathers the children of God into the one body of Christ. So everyone coming from their different homes, let's say to the Sunday liturgy, which is the liturgical moment in the church's life, then everyone's being called by the Spirit of Jesus to come to the nourishment and presence of Jesus at the Eucharist. But it's the same with all the sacraments. 1098, the grace of the Holy Spirit seeks to awaken faith, conversion of heart, and adherence to the Father's will. These dispositions, the Catechism continues, are the precondition both for the reception of other graces conferred in the sacrament itself and the fruits of new life which the celebration is intended to produce afterwards. The way I like to put it to you is simple and obvious, and I think correct, is that God's love is always unconditionally offered. So there's no conditions from God's part. God doesn't grace us if we do things or if we don't. So the grace is unconditionally offered, but it's always conditionally received. And the condition is I have to be open to it. It's not forced, in other words, not automatic in the sense of independent of my disposition. So the more we're open, the more we're allowing the grace in, the more we're saying yes to the grace. But the grace isn't hanging back, waiting for our dispositions. It's there. It's like the sun streaming through that door. But if we put curtains up, well, we wouldn't get it. But it's still there. So it's there to awaken faith, and it may awaken faith or it may not, depending on our willingness to wake up. Conversion of heart and adherence to the Father's will. These dispositions are the precondition both for the reception of other graces conferred in the celebration itself and the fruits of new life which the celebration is intended to produce afterwards. Number 1101 of the Catechism. The Holy Spirit gives a spiritual understanding of the Word of God to those who read or hear it according to the disposition of their hearts. By means of the words, actions, symbols that form the structure of the celebration, the Spirit puts the faithful and the ministers into a living relationship with Christ, the Word and image of the Father, so that they can live out the meaning of what they hear, contemplate, and do in the celebration. So all of this points to all of us needing to get together to, don't leave it to the priest because he may not have the gifts for it or the time to put in, but all together thinking, how can we improve the liturgy? I'll give you one little image that was, this is something I decided to do with you. And that's just, okay, and could have been right, could have been wrong. We had in the church when I took over as parish priest at the beginning of last year, we had bells that we used to ring at the consecration, you know, ding, 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 like there's three little bells and they go. And it was quite nice, of course. But years ago, a long time ago, I was living in a house in Sydney where it was it's now our provincial house, but then it used to be, it had a gong, you know, one of those old gongs there, and no one was using it, so I was given the okay. So I carted it round with me, I carted it down to Adelaide when I went there, because I actually think the sound of a gong is more conducive to contemplative prayer than bells, that's all. So this year I introduced it in and took the other one out, which wasn't that easy because someone had donated that other one, but it worked out okay, because he's such a good man, the one who donated it. So now we have the bell, the gong. Bong. Sometimes they don't ring it too well, sometimes they do it perfectly. But why I'm confident a bit is a little girl, lovely little darling, she's so full of life. I just think, you know, she's got such a spirit. She's high maintenance, according to her parents. But you know, you wouldn't want her to be any, you wouldn't want to break her spirit or make her obedient or anything dreadful like that. She's just great. So this little girl came up to me, it was before she'd received First Communion too. And she said, she wanted to know why. She's out, she wants everything. She needs an answer to everything, which I think is wonderful. She said, why are you doing this and not the other? I said, all right. She said, oh, that's right. She also said, I asked Father Mark, but he didn't know. He sent me over to you. So this young priest, he didn't know why I did it. That's fair enough. Not, how should he? So here she is. I said, all right. I said, now, listen to me now. I said, when I do this, you tell me what you feel, how you feel. I said, ding 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 ding. She said, I feel really excited and really, you know. I said, good. Let me do this and see what you think. She said, I feel really quiet. I said, there's the answer. Isn't that, I thought of it. She's only little. She's six. She gave her own, I said, you've given your own answer. Off you go. Do you know? So I think that is a better, there'll be different opinions on it probably, but I think it's actually better to invite, when you hear the consecration,
Michael, can I relate what happened on Sunday night?
Yeah, please, tell us.
We had a rehab ago. It was the first time that we'd been on with myself, which is the acolyte. And I've got a little signal to the girls that went to fever gone. And I generally just, touch my heart like that. And because during the consecration, I always say to my Lord and my God, something like that. That was what I was taught. And the other girl that's with her, she's beautiful on it. She gets a nice sound from the gong. And this young one was quite nervous about it and everything. And before we went out, I said to her, just give it a nice, quick hit like that. Not too much. Just a nice, quick hit like that. And about an inch or so from the edge, and it'll be nice. The other one's there guiding her, sort of thing, and everything. And of course, when I did that, the little one takes the arm back and goes, whack! And the thing went, everybody's sort of sitting in the chair. Then, when the hostess was raised, of course, I did it again. And the other one had managed to grab hold of the hand and slow it down. So it was quite nice. But then when the chalice was raised, she managed to just get past the other one enough, and it was about halfway between the two. Again. It was beautiful.
Yes, there's an art in doing the gong well, right? Good, thank you. So... But that's the same with everything. You might have special gifts of liturgical dancing or something that you could help act out. We could act out the gospel on our easily if someone had the time and interest and talent to do it beautifully. And you can. There's a million things, can't we, that we could all... Some people are good at doing beautiful banners that pick up them. We could have them every Sunday if there were enough people who could make them beautiful and relevant to the gospel. That would all help, don't you think? Help to create an environment that's symbolic and speaks to the senses to help the mind and so on. So the days when we could just go to Mass and go home and it was always the same, that wasn't bad, but I don't think that's good enough. And if we're going to attract the young, I think that we have to give their senses something, but then we have to invite them not into excitement. We're not going to do that, but invite them in like this little girl. Invite them into, through the sound, through the look, teach them something that goes a bit deeper than the quick moments. Well, 1112 of the Catechism, the mission of the Holy Spirit in the liturgy of the Church. Holy Spirit, of course, the Spirit of Jesus, the love that binds him to the Father. So we're talking about the mystery of God here. The mission of the Holy Spirit in the liturgy of the Church is to prepare the assembly to encounter Christ. If there's no encountering of Christ, then we're missing the sacrament, the symbol, the mystery of God. It's to recall and manifest Christ to the faith of the assembly. It's to make the saving work of Christ present and active by his transforming power. And to make the gift of communion bear fruit in the church. And of course, for the world. The church isn't for itself, but in the church, for the world. So there's a lot of meditation in that paragraph. 1127 reads, celebrated worthily in faith. This is the condition for receiving, not for giving. The sacraments confer the grace that they signify. The grace, the host, this is the body of Christ. Well, the body of Christ, the risen body of Christ, of course, mysterious, the person of Christ, is a better way of putting it. The person of Christ is being, Christ is offering himself to me in the Eucharist. Absolutely no doubt, whatever. The offering is made there. But if I don't believe, then there's no communication, there's no gift, nothing's received. It's still being offered, but it's not being received, so it doesn't happen. This is because in them Christ himself is active. Number 1138, the liturgy is offered by, this is who's offering the liturgy, just as some little thing you mightn't have thought of too much, but here it is, the powers of heaven. You know, so the angels and saints are all, in a real sense, gathered around the altar, the communion of saints we did. So they're offering this. The whole of creation is present here at our little assembly of Sunday. The people of the old and new covenants. And Revelation's a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. So as we're offering Mass, and it isn't, I know people get nostalgic about it and there may be some little value in it, but I wouldn't go too far in it. You know, people say, oh, when the Mass was in Latin everywhere all over the world, we're all, you know, that's not untrue, but for God's sake, it's not to do with language, it's deeper than that. And people, you know, so they want to get Latin back into all the masses, so we're all speaking the same words. It won't work. And then you tell people, well, for the first 250 or 300 years in Rome, the Mass was in Greek. So what are you talking about? I mean, what's going on? So, no, you can handle it, can't you, if you're in another country and they're speaking a different language, but the liturgy is the same, the movement. You know what's happening. You know. You don't have to get all the words exactly right. And that's actually a little bit of a problem when we brought it into English. I mean, this is the... Oh dear, I could go on with this, isn't it? Probably not appropriate. But when we brought into English, you see, the priests have such a key role, say, in the Eucharist, because they're saying most of the words, aren't they? That's really no need for that, I have to tell you. That was the way it used to be when it was ad-libbed. You need someone who knew what he was doing to do it. But once you get the canon of the Mass written down and the form in writing, there's no technical problem with us all joining in or, you know, whatever. Anyhow, the Pope mightn't agree with that, but I think it's true. So you've got because now you're not worried about heresy or stupidity because the form contains it. So who says it isn't such a big issue? In fact, one morning this year, you'll be delighted to hear this, I actually lost my voice absolutely entirely. It was a Friday morning, 7 o'clock Mass. So I thought I'd do something. And by the way, the people all accepted it. No one even mentioned it. So I grabbed a bloke out of the congregation to come up, put his thing on, you know, acolyte thing, and he said all the words. I didn't say anything. So he said the whole canon of the Mass, standing next to me. But I did the gestures, you know, and I was the priest, and no one batted an eyelid. I thought, oh, well, do it again. I mean, why not? Because the voice and the... So, what am I saying here? I don't know what I'm saying. So, yeah, the one of the problems with English was that we weren't trained. We were a little bit trained in our seminaries. We had a very good training, though I was trained before the Vatican Council. But a lot of priests weren't trained to... See, it's one thing to stand here with my back to you, isn't it? And that's lovely, too, going towards... we're all going in the one direction. And to speak Latin... You know, that's one thing to do. It's another thing to turn around, well, you're facing everyone, welcoming everyone in, and say in English what you're saying. It's a different art, isn't it? It's really quite an art of communication. Now, unless the person has the gift for it, or the voice for it, or the training for it, they're not going to do it too well. So we brought it into English without the appropriate training. And maybe that happened with the priesthood a lot. A lot of people who were ordained as priests in one system, when the system radically changed, not fundamentally and theologically, but radically changed, many couldn't cope. Many didn't cope. Many left the priesthood, and probably that was good. But, you know, you can't just change things without preparing people for the change and helping them do it. And for priests who are a lot older than I was when Vatican II came out, it's very hard to change your mind in public, in the open. You need to, what they should have done, I'm sure, was stop the Mass. You couldn't have done it in the 60s, probably, but I think that would have... The whole thing should have stopped for 6 months. Have people coming and have some liturgical celebration or something, have community, but get the priests, get them away again. Oh, this would have been a great idea. Retrain them somewhere till they could see the point, argue about it, see the point, and then come back with enthusiasm into their church and do it. We'd have gained so much. Anyhow, who cares what I think? That's what I think. Right. It's too late for that now.
I'm not when you didn't have the altars in the early days.
No. That's right. And the churches are still the proscenium arch church, yeah. Many of them. They're meant for looking at the stage. They're not built, ours is, thank God, built so that you're in a circular, you're a community. Yes, is all of that architecture important as well? Number 1141. Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that full, conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy, and to which the Christian people, and a quote from Peter's letter, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a redeemed people, have a right and an obligation by reason of their baptism. We're all can celebrate in the Mass with different roles. 1142, some, this is not a quote, but it's the essence of the article, some ministers are consecrated by the sacrament of holy orders, by which the Holy Spirit enables them to act in the person of Christ, the head, the source of the church. The ordained minister is, as it were, an icon of Christ the priest. Other liturgical ministries include acolytes, servers, readers, commentators, music ministries, special ministries of the Eucharist, and so on and so on. 1144, in the celebration of the sacraments, it's the whole assembly that is the liturgos. This is the catechism. The whole assembly. There's only one Christ. There's only one priest. That's Christ. We're all baptized. So we're all baptized as priests into the priestly community, and we all are offering the Mass with different roles in it. The ordained priest has one, readers and servers and all the others have one. So it's the celebration. It is the whole assembly that is liturgos, each according to its function, but in the unity of the Spirit who acts in all. Now just a few little, almost little bits and pieces really, just the harmony of, this is 1158, the harmony of signs, song, music, words and actions is all the more expressive and fruitful when expressed in the cultural richness of the people of God who celebrate. That's why, of course, it has to be in English. With some beautiful motets from the Latin, why not? And we can still say Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison from the Greek. No, this is, you know, bring in all that's beautiful, but it has to be in our language, I mean, for heaven's sake. And it has to be culturally relevant to the people's lives. That's not easy in Australia, because in a sense we haven't got a culture. We haven't been long enough around to have one. We've got a whole lot of cultures, haven't we? So you see, and some of them are richer and tighter, not better, but tighter than ours. People, and they're often the children that are coming to Mass more too, because their families are still, there's a strong identification for good and ill, but we've got that. But our Irish, Scottish, British, whatever, Anglo-Saxon culture in Australia is becoming more and more secular, wouldn't you think? Mm. Don't mean... Yeah, oh dear, don't let's do that. Let's resist that. Anyhow, yeah. So, but the cultural richness of the people is the key here. Then you have images, part of the liturgy. I've just taken, that's a little photo of the statues that are at the back of our church of Jesus and Mary and the candles. That's the images. And some people, it means a lot to some people. It means less to some others. That's okay. And it's just lovely when you see people young, teenagers, old, kneeling down before one of those statues and they touch it and they pray and there's something beautiful happening. But you mightn't do it. I don't do it actually, but that I don't do it, and that's not on principle, I just don't do it, but when you see people doing it, it's really beautiful to see. So that's going to depend on a whole lot of things, culture and the liturgical seasons, the colours and all that are important, the green and the red and the... It's all just another little symbol. The central place of Sunday, of course, in the liturgy is irreplaceable because that's the day of the resurrection. Liturgy of the hours, I'll talk about that with you a little, because when you talk about liturgy, we often think of the Mass as the key one and all the sacraments. But the Liturgy of the Hours is that book of prayers, you know, that we used to associate with priests mostly, and then religious brothers and sisters, and then, well, I'll read you now, when it was changed in 1970 and simplified, because it was made for monks who had a lot of time for that, in the practical work of the priest in the modern world, he hasn't got that leisure in a way to do that. So they simplified it right down and became less lengthy. But and it was also offered for the whole church to pray. My mother used to pray it during the day. She had a little book and used to pray this. There's church buildings. I'm just obviously being very self-centred. Douglas Park is the MSC retreat house. If you want to make a retreat somewhere, really, Douglas Park is just, it's just beautiful. It's very, very good. Because for 100 years, people have been praying in there. You know, the old brothers that were there. Really, it is, you don't. I'm an MSC, I know, but you don't have to be to taste it. You can go to some buildings and you can feel the prayer. Douglas Park is that's the old building built by Major Thomas Mitchell in 1844, I think, the Surveyor General. That was the building without this part of it. Without there, that was built later by an Anglican who had an Anglican priest there, and a little chapel, beautiful chapel and beautiful cloisters. That was before we got in the 1800s, that was done late 1800s. And here is the beautiful Church of Kippax, the outside of it. So buildings are important, and the shape of a building is important, and you've got to do something as best you can with it without paying a fortune to make the building attractive and prayerful and sacred and whatever you can do. Now, this is on the Liturgy of the Hours. Paul VI in 1970 had this to say about this liturgy, the prayer liturgy. It's mainly made up of psalms and readings and little prayers. Christian prayer is primarily the prayer of the entire community of humankind joined to Christ himself. Each individual has his or her part in this prayer, which is common to the one body, and it thus becomes the voice of the beloved spouse of Christ, Church, putting into words the wishes and desires of the whole Christian people and making intercession for the necessities common to all humankind. It obtains its unity from the heart of Christ himself. Our Redeemer, as he himself had entered into life through his prayer and sacrifice, wished that this should not cease throughout the ages of his mystical body, the Church. And so the official prayer of the Church is at the same time the very prayer which Christ himself, together with his body, addresses to the Father. It's Christ praying through the prayer. Thus, when the divine office is said, our voices re-echo in Christ and his voice in us. We pray the psalms that he would have prayed, etc. A lovely Carmelite priest, Marie-Eugène, he's a Frenchman, Henri Griot was his actual name, but he took Marie-Eugène as his religious name. His course of beatification is before the Church at the moment. And he's written a great big book. It's that thick. I've got a copy at home on Teresa of Avila. He's the classical book on her. And he writes this. I thought it was good enough to share with you. Liturgical prayer, like every other prayer, is to be vivified, given life by interior prayer. If the external movement that it imposes, the art that it cultivates, we're talking about any liturgical prayer now, the external movement it imposes, the art that it cultivates, the sustained tension that it requires should hinder or even destroy the contemplation which it's meant to serve, the devotion that it should stimulate, or the interior spirit that it wants to express, it would be mere external worship that God could not accept. According to the words of Scripture, these people honour me with their lips, their heart is far from me. I just pause for a minute. And that is one of the real problems that people of my age, your age, some of you, have with the present liturgy. We forget probably that when I was in the seminary, we sang these beautiful Latin plain chant music. But we sang the best of what had filtered through 800-900 years of history. The stuff that wasn't that good was dropped into waste paper baskets on the way. So we had that, and we had the best music from a Mozart and Panis Angelicus and Ave Verum, and the other stuff had gone. But the best had stayed because people loved, and it actually spoke to the soul, and it spoke to... And then once we needn't have stopped that, by the way, and that's one thing that Pope Benedict's saying, like, bring it back in, for God's sake. You don't have to tip it all out. Some of it was quite beautiful. But our key job is not bringing that back in. Our key job is creating beautiful music that actually connects liturgically and deeply. Number 1202 of the Catechism says, the Church is Catholic, capable of integrating into her unity while purifying all the authentic riches of culture. That's a great statement. We're going to try, our parish council is going to try to see, as we get the energy and time to do it, to get different, like if there's, we've got a big Sri Lankan group in the parish, that might be our biggest sub-national group there. Well, I've got to talk to them, and wouldn't it be beautiful if on one Sunday they got in their national costumes or something and did something that's Sri Lankan for our parish, do it their way, and then we might have other people of different groups could do it. Something just to acknowledge other people's, the cultures that make up our rich community, and we can bring it all in. Number 1204, a quote from the Catechism. In order that the mystery of Christ be made known to all the nations to bring about the obedience of faith, a quote from Paul to the Romans, it must be proclaimed, celebrated, and lived in all cultures in such a way that they themselves are not abolished by it, but redeemed and brought to their fullness. It is with and through their own human culture, assumed and transfigured by Christ, that the multitude of God's children has access to the Father in the one Spirit. Go to our Aboriginal missions in the Northern Territory and go to the Tiwi Islands and see them have a Tiwi Mass. It's fantastic. Some cultures are much better at it than us. At actually, you know, bringing all their riches of their culture in. We tend to be a bit, do we? Habit. No, maybe your parish isn't, but we tend to be. And that will disappoint you to know is the end of the lecture.